If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning verse 21. Luke 22, beginning verse 21. But the hand of him, Jesus said, who is going to betray me, is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Simon replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison, even to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you would deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked him, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. As we come to this, again, a part of our familiar story of Christ, let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we look to you this morning, again, to take these familiar part of this story, the Last Supper. Lord, may we see what should apply to ourselves, not just to the disciples back in those 2,000 years ago. Lord, open our hearts. Open our minds to hear your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Every year, millions of Jews would travel to Jerusalem for the week-long festival of unleavened bread, or Passover, which began with the Passover meal, or the Seder. As they celebrated God's bringing their ancestors out of slavery in Egypt, and God's promise to send a Messiah to establish a permanent earthly kingdom, for most of them, the week of Passover was a grand celebration. It was kind of a celebration of the Super Bowl, World Series, 4th of July, and a trip to Disney World all rolled together into one long week. For many, this particular week had started out with more promise than been seen for a long time. The rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus, had entered Jerusalem riding on a colt of a donkey, while his disciples and many others cheered for him and praised God. Many would have shouted the words he read earlier in Luke chapter 19. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." As Jesus and the 12 disciples gathered in the upper room on that Thursday night, the disciples must have been bursting with excitement. They'd walked beside Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. They'd been there when the crowds were cheering for him. They'd been there when Jesus drove the merchants out of the temple. They'd seen Jesus humiliate the Jewish religious leaders. They'd watched Jesus continue to heal those that came to the temple. They were sure that Jesus was the Messiah. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 18. Luke 9, beginning verse 18. Luke 9:18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them,
Who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ, the Messiah of God. He was the Messiah, and in their minds, there is no better time for the Messiah to appear in all his glory than at Passover, a celebration of freedom. So they must have been confused with the subdued nature, the conversation of Jesus. Remember, at the beginning of the meal, he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then, after he said that, John 13, verse 20 verses record that he rose, girded himself with a towel, and then he washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's. And then during the meal itself, as we talked about last week, he talked about not drinking again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He even talked about a new covenant in his blood. The rest of the table talk that evening was equally confusing and upsetting and misunderstood by the disciples. Jesus had just finished instituting this new Lord's Supper when he said, but the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The betrayer is at the table. The disciples knew that Jesus was making enemies left and right. And they hadn't been surprised when earlier in his ministry he said that he was going to be betrayed. But as they were gathered around that table and he said that one of you will betray me, they must have been shocked. Up to the very end, they didn't realize which one of their numbers that was. Jesus went on to make it clear that his death will go as it's been decreed or determined. Jesus wouldn't die because of Judas or the Jewish leaders or the Romans or Herod or Pilate or that Jesus miscalculated how everybody was feeling about him. As Peter would preach in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan, God's foreknowledge. Jesus' death, the Messiah's death, didn't come as a surprise. It's been predicted in the Old Testament. We can look at Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, just to throw three at you. As Jesus is going to say later on in Luke 24, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. From the divine point of view, Judas's betrayal, Judas's sin, was predicted in Scripture and was part of the plan of God. But from the human side, from the human viewpoint, Judas was completely responsible for what he did and was guilty of this terrible crime of betraying Jesus Christ. Jesus had kissed Judas when he entered the door for the meal. He'd washed Judas's feet. And now he's giving Judas another opportunity to repent, to not go to the Pharisees. Jesus even protected Judas by not openly identifying him in front of all the other apostles. Jesus' warning of woe in today's scripture might have been the final appeal for Judas to turn to him for salvation before it became forever too late. But Judas refused. Judas made each decision freely and would be judged accordingly, even though he still fulfilled the decree of God. God used Judas's betrayal to carry out his divine purpose. Divine foreknowledge does not destroy human responsibility or human accountability. Actually, Judas was probably one of the least expected of the apostles. He was the group's treasurer, which indicated that his integrity was thought to be beyond approach. So they all began to question themselves which of them it might be who would do this. But no one was obviously the traitor. So the eight began to say to Jesus, surely not I, Lord. John records the conclusion of the story. Turn to John chapter 13, beginning verse 21. John chapter 13.
John chapter 13, beginning verse 21. After this, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. The betrayer was at the table. Jesus' death was part of God's plan. Judas was responsible for what he did. Divine foreknowledge doesn't destroy human responsibility. Oblivious to Jesus' grief, perhaps caused by the speculating about who would betray Jesus, the disciples' discussion degenerated into a familiar, long-running, selfish dispute as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Instead of showing sympathy to the Lord, the disciples again demonstrated their pride, their selfish ambition. They were only concerned was their role in any future kingdom that Jesus would bring in. Considering that this was the night before the cross, this may have been their most humiliating, their most disappointing moment. But instead of a stern rebuke, Jesus responded gently, graciously, as he explained that they were thinking like the unsaved Gentiles and not like God's children. The world, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves the benefactors. The Romans strived for honors and did all they could logically, legally, and illegally to win promotion, to win recognition. They even made up titles for themselves to display all their honor. They called themselves benefactors. But this is not the way the kingdom of God operates. By comparison, Jesus said, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Leaders in God's kingdom are not to dominate others by force or intimidation or fear. They aren't to boast of their position or their influence. Those who are truly great in the kingdom of God will be humble. They'll be like the youngest, who were the least honored people in society. Instead of acting like a worldly dictator, a leader in God's kingdom will be a servant. To drive the point home, Jesus said, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?" He then gave the obvious answer, the obvious worldly answer. "Is it not the one who's at the table?" Without a doubt, in the world's view, the one eating at the table is greater than the one that's doing the serving. But in God's kingdom, leaders are to have the attitude of a slave and seek to serve, not to be served. Based on his example over the past 3 years, including the foot washing that he had just done a couple hours earlier, Jesus made the closing point, "For I am among you as one who serves." Being a leader means meeting needs and bringing relief to others. Being a Christian leader means meeting the needs and bringing relief to others. Jesus then gave them a promise. But before that, he commended them for being those who have stood by me in my trials. Despite their pride, their ambition, their lapses of faith, or failure to use their opportunities, the 11 had remained faithful to him. They hadn't shunned the difficult or the lowly places. Oh, for a short time,
They may all abandon Jesus and flee in panic, but they would return and be his servants as they proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus promised them, declared to them, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. When Jesus returns with all of his glory and splendor, he said that they will eat and drink at my throne and my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Following the debate over who was the greatest, Jesus said that not only was one of their numbers going to betray him, but their spokesman, their leader, would publicly deny him. If a strong man like Peter was going to fail the Lord, what hope was there for any of them? When Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, he meant all 11 apostles. That you is a plural you. He's saying to all the apostles, Satan wants all of you. Satan had asked to have all the disciples so he could sift them like wheat. Similar to what he did to Job, Satan wanted to violently shake the disciples to see if their faith would remain. He would assault them with a severe trial just a short time later in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here they would forsake Jesus and flee. But Jesus wouldn't forsake them. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is both a warning and an encouragement to Peter and to the others as well. Their courage may fail, but not their faith. After Jesus' resurrection, they were all restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ and were greatly used to strengthen and to grow God's people. As a leader, Peter was obviously, especially, in Satan's bullseye. And Jesus said that when he turned back from his fall, he was to strengthen his brothers. But in true Peter style, Peter boasted, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death. Peter was sure that he could withstand anything as long as Jesus was there. It was Peter who drew the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to defend Jesus. But afterward, away from Jesus' presence, in the high priest's courtyard, Peter cowered in fear and denied his Lord, fulfilling Jesus' warning. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Peter was a brave man, but his courage did fail him. He denied his Lord three times. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Having been through such an unusual temptation and trial, rather than staying hiding in shame, Peter was able to strengthen and encourage others. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses beginning of verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. This is the end of Peter's life. He's been a missionary and apostle for Jesus Christ. We assume he's in jail at this point, waiting to be crucified. He writes, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's been there. He knows what it is to suffer for Jesus' name. He knows what it is to be forgiven by him. During their ministry with Jesus, the disciples have been sent out with special authority. They've been treated with appreciation, with respect. Jesus asked, when I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. At that time, Jesus was a very popular rabbi, and the authorities were not able to attack his disciples. People willingly opened up their homes to them. They fed them. The apostles had not needed to provide for themselves at all. Jesus' words of, but now, signal that things are going to be different in the future. There were troubles ahead. Jesus' arrest and death would trigger persecution of his followers. Because they rejected Jesus, the nation no longer welcomed his disciples. Instead, they'd be hated and persecuted. Jesus warned back in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. From now on, they would have to supply their own needs. Jesus told them, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. They would need to be wise. They need to protect themselves. Jesus was saying that one needs to be tough and focused on the mission of sharing God's gospel with a hostile world. Christians must walk in faith and in common sense as they serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul knew how to use the sword of human government to protect him and the gospel. Let me show one example. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning verse 35. Acts chapter 16 is a familiar story about Peter and Silas in the Philippian jail and how there's an earthquake at the middle of the night after they've been singing through the night. And all the bonds are released, and the jailer comes running in, and they're all still there. This is the end of the story. Verse 35 of Acts 16. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave and go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. If Paul had just snuck out like the magistrates wanted him to do, Christianity would have been outlawed in the city of Philippi. Christians would not have been able to share the gospel with one another. By making a standing this way, using the sword of laws, Peter made Christianity acceptable in Philippi itself. So it could be spread. That's using a sword. The disciples' words, here are two swords, I think probably grieved Jesus somewhat. They'd missed the point, I think, of Jesus' words. They were ready to go make the Messiah the Messiah. Here we go, let's get the show going here. They thought that Jesus needed their protection. Jesus needed their strength to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. When Jesus said, it's enough, I think he's saying, let's not talk about this anymore. You just don't understand what's happening. Jesus' kingdom does not advance by means of men's swords, but by the power of God's truth, by the power of God's sword, the Word of God. The Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The disciples demonstrated their pride and their sin, their selfishness when they were in their argument about who's the greatest. A leader in God's kingdom will be a servant. In God's kingdom, being a leader means meeting needs and bringing relief to others. Paul's coming to Niles, their courage may fail. The disciples' courage may fail. but not their faith. And it's because of his trials that Peter was able to encourage others. And Jesus warned that there are troubles ahead. Jesus' arrest and death would trigger persecution of all followers of Christ. But remember, the kingdom of God is advanced by the power of God's word. True greatness means to be like Jesus. And that means being a servant to others. A servant doesn't argue over who's the greatest because he knows that he is the least. And he accepts this from the hand of God. Since all Christians are to be servants, there's no reason for us to compete with one another for honors, for recognition. It's too bad when the competitive spirit is so strong in a church that people promote themselves and their ministries as the greatest. Christian leadership is not attaining a rank that allows one to exercise authority with one's own interests in mind. Christian leadership is a responsibility. It's a trust to use one's own skills and energies to serve those who are being led. Christian leader must use her own skills, and energy to serve those who are being led. Christians shouldn't concern themselves with their status or their rank, or the status or rank of others for that matter, but with just service. Jesus' own ministry indicated how central this thinking was. He ministered to the poor, to the rejected of society, to the sick, to those of different races, different genders, to children. He ministered to anyone who had a need. Position and status meant nothing to him. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." James 4:10 adds, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Christians need to serve all people. Thinking of Peter, I suspect we all understand Peter. We have all had times when we've had a chance to identify with Jesus, but we remained silent or even denied him because we didn't know what the reaction might be. Basically, we were afraid. Peter's denials remind us that we can all fall, no matter how strong we think we are. But the fact that Peter was welcomed back by Jesus and restored, and Jesus used him to spread the gospel, should be uplifting for each one of us. Just as he prayed for Peter and welcomed him back, Jesus has already prayed for us. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be arrested and then crucified. Gotten in chapter 16 and 17, what's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for the disciples, prays for those around him. But in the beginning of verse 20 of John 17, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them, for the 11 apostles only. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message." That's each one of us. He's prayed for us in print. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." As we can learn from Peter, from the rest of the disciples, when we fall, we just need to come to Christ, confess our failure to him. And as 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As a Christian, we are to serve. As a Christian, when we fail, and we will fail, we need to go to Christ and say, "Forgive me. Give me strength. Give me wisdom not to fail again." Let's pray. Father, help us to be the witnesses that you would have us to be. Help us, Lord, to be known by our service, by our love that we have for one another, that we have for others that aren't like us, that are younger than us, that have more hair than us, that are different colored than us, whatever. Lord, may we be quick to love and quick to serve. And Lord, when we do fail, Lord, we know what you want us to do and we don't. Lord, where we fail some other way, Lord, help us there too to be quick to come to you, to truly confess our sins, and then to go away knowing that you have forgiven us, you've restored us to back to the place that you would have us to be. Lord, help us to be the Christians, the children of you that you would have us to be. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.